I did something a little different this year during the Feast of Tabernacles that I haven't really done in the past. Maybe some of you have, but as I sat and listened to each message and took notes, I listened for a specific theme or thread in each of the messages. And I wanted to see if there was a theme that connected them, the messages. And because sometimes a theme will present itself. Maybe you have seen that at the feast sites or even like today on Sabbath. There's a certain thread or a theme, and I think that God is involved in that because there are certain things that God wants us to know and to understand, and so I think he inspires that through the speakers. But there were two words that kept reoccurring in a lot of the messages at St. George, at the feast site this year. We weren't in St. George, but we tuned in to the webcast out of St. George. If they weren't specifically used in a message, they were alluded to. It was surprising how many times you heard these two words. And these two words were the heart. The heart. Maybe you heard those words used in messages where you were. But this was the theme that I gleaned from the majority of the messages. And if you, you know, if you heard those words, or if there was a theme where you were, maybe it was a different theme if you were listening for that, an overall theme. But it's interesting because the word heart, it's amazing. The word heart is used 727 times in the Old Testament and 106 times in the New Testament. So obviously it's an important word. It's an important word. Now for clarification, and I kind of chuckle about this because I know you all know this, the heart, right? It's just an organ in our body, right? It's just one of the organs in our body. But obviously, it's suffice it to say, it's one of the most important organs in our body. Because the heart is at the center of our, what we call our circulatory system. So it's, you know, it's pumping blood throughout our body. It carries the nutrients that we need in our organs through our blood system. And so, you know, it's very important. But it's interesting what terms we associate with the heart. We use terms like, and you've heard these, my heart aches for you. You've heard that, my heart aches for you. I love you from the bottom of my heart. I'm not sure why we don't love someone from the top of our heart, but we love you from the bottom of our heart. We've heard that. My heart is broken. My heart is broken. My heart bleeds for you. And of course, we talk about our heartfelt prayers. Our heartfelt prayers when we're praying for somebody. But what is really going on with us physically and mentally when we make these associations with our heart? What's really going on? Well, when we feel heartache, for example, we're experiencing a blend of emotional stress and stress-induced sensations in our chest. You felt that, right? The heart muscles kind of tighten. The heart rate increases. So you feel these things, right? You can feel abnormal stomach activity, and you can feel shortness of breath, especially you speakers, right? Your heart starts racing. You get up here, shortness of breath, and you're trying to calm your heart down, and you say, calm down, because I don't want to pass out up here. So I'm sure you've experienced these sensations in your lifetime. If you haven't, I would request or suggest that you check your pulse rate. There might be something wrong if you've never have. But here's what really happens, okay? So here's what really happens. This is what goes on with us within our body. The brain releases hormones that affect our heart, which is the cause of what we might call a heartache or a broken heart. The brain will release adrenaline, which in turn will cause our heart to race if we're under stress or if we feel we're in danger. You've heard that term, fight or flight, right? It's a natural built-in tendency. When this happens, when you get a strong shot of adrenaline, we feel joy in our bodies because of the release of dopamine and serotonin. So two types of transmitters in the brain. And both of these chemicals that the brain produces are associated with joy, with happiness. We know that the brain stores memories and it regulates the production of a hormone called cortisol. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, cortisol. The body releases cortisol during times of physical and mental stress, including times of depression, to help you. You know, if you're in a depressed state of mind, there's these natural chemicals in our brain that God has created and produces to help us through these times. So these are the emotions or physical reactions, if you will, that we experience and are often associated with the heart. So why would the scriptures use an organ in the body, the heart, to depict an aspect of the nature of man? It's interesting. Well, because the main reason is because of the Hebrew word that is used for heart, okay? So the Hebrew word, which is, it's pronounced either lab or lib, you can pronounce it either way, it has a number of meanings. It can mean inner man, which is kind of interesting and curious because that's where your heart is, right? Your heart is right in the center, basically, of your body. So it can mean the inner man. It can mean the mind, this word, the Hebrew word I'm talking about. It can mean your will. It can mean your heart, because they chose the word heart. It can mean your understanding, your emotions. So there's a lot of choices with these Hebrew words. So we see, therefore, that the translators translating this Hebrew word from Hebrew to English use the English word heart. But it's just used figuratively, right? In a figurative sense to explain what's going on in our mind or the condition, if you will, the mind. Because it's the mind or the brain, I think we all understand this, it's the mind or the brain that controls our emotions, controls our feelings, our thoughts, our will. And it stores what we learn from different experiences, different inputs, and what we learn from life's experiences. It's all stored in this gray matter, in this computer, if you will. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I'm just going to read one verse here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Well, I want to begin here by looking, I'm going to look at this example where the word heart is used in conjunction with our relationship with God. We're going to kind of take a good look at this. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said to him, so he's talking to this individual. And this individual had asked God, what's the number one commandment of the 10? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Notice that. Jesus said this, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So it's interesting that Jesus said we're to love God with all of our heart. Now the Greek word used for heart here is cardia. So it's a different word, but it's where we get the word cardiac. Right? You've heard of cardiac arrest, so it's a different word that's used. But it means so when he's talking about the heart, it's talking about our thoughts, our feelings, and our emotions. Because that's what we say, that's when we feel, like I said, these heartaches, heartbreak, or whatever. It's kind of our emotions. And then he talks about your soul. Now, he's not talking about an immortal soul that lives forever, that exists inside you. What he's talking about here, the soul, he's talking about your breath, your spirit, your vitality. He's talking about you, your body, so to speak, your soul. And then he says, with your mind. So he's talked about the heart. He's talked about the soul with all your mind. Excuse me. So with your deepest inner thoughts, your imagination, and your understanding. So we see here this command that Jesus talked about. It encapsulates the entire you, right? Encapsulates the entire you of who you are. All your emotions, your vitality, what you do, what you think. It encapsulates the entire you, the whole you. And so this verse, it breaks it down for us. So it tells us we're to be emotionally involved with God. Emotionally involved with God. There is nothing wrong with showing our emotions towards God. Nothing wrong with that. It shows us that we are to serve Him and obey Him with all of our energy and all of our effort. And it's telling us we are to know Him by understanding who He is, right? Because we're talking about the mind here. Understanding who He is, understanding His Word, and meditating on His ways. And so with the whole you, all these things combined, we demonstrate our love for Him. This is how we demonstrate our love for Him, because Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God, and this is how. Now, one phrase I heard in a message at the feast this year was people who live into the millennium, and then those who come up in the second resurrection. The phrase was that these individuals will need a spiritual heart transplant. A spiritual heart transplant. But I'm going to change that up a little bit. Because based on what I've been saying, I believe what we, all of us, and those individuals need, what they truly need is a brain transplant, if you will. A mind transplant. Now, I know that's a play on words. But that's the title of my message today. And that is a spiritual brain transplant. Title, if you want a title. So once again, in our mind, our gray matter, and this is key, combined with the spirit of man, is the control center for all the functions of our body, both physically and mentally. Both physically and mentally. Now, you've probably heard the term brain dead. You've heard that term. That's a term that's used for somebody that has been maybe in a very traumatic accident, or they've had a stroke, a heart attack, a stroke, and they're considered brain dead. Now, I have been accused on occasion of being brain dead. It's usually when I'm watching a football game and Cheryl's trying to talk to me, I tend to be a little brain dead. But you've heard the term. Now, when someone is brain dead, it means that the brain is no longer working in any capacity and never will again. Never will again. Now, other organs, such as the heart, right, kidneys or liver, can still work for a short time if they put a breathing machine on the individual. They'll still function. Maybe some of you have experienced this with someone. But when brain death is declared, it means the person has died. And so when that's declared on an individual, then typically they remove them from the breathing machine. Now, there are a number of organs that can be transplanted. They transplant kidneys. They transplant the liver. They transplant the heart. What's one thing they can't transplant? The brain, right? You cannot transplant the brain. So let's discuss this topic today of a spiritual brain transplant. And I want to do it in the context of our calling. So keep this in mind. I want to keep it in the context of our calling and our conversion and our salvation leading to eternal life. Because, and the reason that I say this, is because a healing or a transformation or a transplant, if you will, of the mind must take place if we're to enter into God's kingdom. It has to happen. Brethren, we can't afford to be what we'll say spiritually brain dead, nor can we afford to suffer spiritual brain damage beyond repair. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you would. I'm just going to read one verse here in Romans chapter 8, but once again, one verse that's important to tie into this message today. It's a verse that you're very familiar with. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So Paul is explaining here that a fleshly, sinful mind is hostile towards God. It's only concerned with itself, and it will not and cannot be subject or obedience to God or God's laws. That's what Paul's trying to explain. So, therefore, it doesn't matter if God called you, what we say, out of the world, if he called you out of a different faith, like he did me. He called me out of the world and out of a different faith. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born into the church, if you were being raised in the church, because at one time we're subject to or in this state of mind, if you will, and to one degree or another, we still are. We still are because we continue to deal with our human nature. We all do. It's just a matter of fact. We all deal with our human nature. But when God called us or invited us, as we say, he started that process with a revealing, right? A revealing or an opening of our mind to a new understanding. And that understanding was made up of different facets. It was an understanding of his written word. So these are the things that I personally experienced when God began to deal with me. It was an understanding of his written word, a defined understanding of his laws, and a clear understanding of his plan for each of us, and a clear understanding of his plan for all mankind. But he also opened our mind to a greater understanding of himself, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, a greater understanding of how they think and how they act and what they expect from us. But then God brought us to a point in our life where we desired and we wanted a personal relationship with him and his son, Jesus Christ. We desired that. We wanted that. And I think we all understand that process really is only made possible by a divine miracle. A divine miracle in our life that took place in our mind. So it was not of our doing or our willpower, really, that this took place. It's not something that we could force, that we could do. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to begin in verse 10. I'm going to read a few of the verses here in this chapter. Because of the truth of what I just explained, leaves us no room to brag or to think highly of ourselves, because many of us at one time were in this proverbial boat floating down the same river as these individuals that Jesus Christ is going to talk about here. So let's begin here in Matthew 13, verse 10. And Jesus came and he said to them, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The disciples wanted to know. "You always speak to the crowds in parables. Why is that?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you." So here we go. Brethren, it has been given to you. Once again, a privilege, a divine miracle to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. In other words, if he never acts on it, if there was something that he learned, that will be taken from him. It kind of falls into the parable of the seeds and the sower. For whoever has, to him will be given. Well, I read that, excuse me, verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So, once again, these are all functions of the mind. The seeing, the hearing, right? The understanding. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. The ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts." Notice that. Understand with their hearts, so they would be emotionally involved. You know, a deep down desire to know and to understand and to follow. And they would turn so that I should heal them. So we understand this is part of God's plan. It wasn't his intent to call a lot of individuals at this time. They'll have their opportunity in the future. But we see this is the state of mind of the majority of mankind. But God decided, for whatever reason, we don't know, to open our minds at this time, at this point in our lives, at this point in history. And of course, each of us had to respond to that calling, to the truth that God revealed to us. We had to make a conscious decision to accept it. We had to clear our mind of what had been taught or what we believed at one time. And unless you grew up in the church, a little different, but it's something that I personally had to do. I had to unlearn. I had to clear my mind. But even if you grew up in the church or you're growing up in the church, you had to come to a point, or you will have to come to a point, to accept your calling and God's truth or reject it. And like I said, if you're growing up in the church today, you're going to have to make that decision, because God will open your mind, but God does not force anything on us. So we see a purging of untruths and false information from the mind, and replacing them with the truths of God had to take place, or has to take place. And only God the Father can do this. We have to We have to understand that, and I think we do, that only God the Father can do this. You know, and that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of the process. A little bit of what Derek Slocum was talking about. That is the drinking of the milk, if you will. The drinking of the milk, because we're just babes in Christ at this juncture where God has called us and He's starting to open our minds and work with us. And from there, the hard part begins. Even after baptism, the hard part begins. It's where what we say the rubber meets the road. The rubber meets the road. That's when the battle of the mind takes place. The battle of the mind, and we're going to talk about that here in a bit. But we come to understand that a complete transformation of the mind must take place, and this transformation must control all aspects of our lives, all facets of our lives. And once again, the whole you. The whole you, your emotions, your energies, your thoughts. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Just going to read verse 1 and 2 here. Paul kind of breaks this down for us here in Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how is that? He says it right here. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's examine these two verses a little closer here. He says we need to be living sacrifices. What does that mean exactly? Well, if you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, these Old Testament sacrifices were set aside for a very specific purpose, and they had to be a certain type of sacrifice, whether it was an animal or foods or grains. It all depended on the type of sacrifice, but it could not be a corrupt sacrifice. That's where God took issue with the priests of Judah. They were corrupting the sacrifices, and God took them to task and said, I no longer will accept your sacrifices because they're corrupt. Well, what's the correlation for you and I? Because he said we're supposed to be living sacrifices. So what he's saying is that you and I have also been chosen for a very specific purpose and set aside by God. Therefore, we are to give our whole self, dedicate our entire life to God as a living sacrifice. And if that's true, what does that mean? What does that mean exactly? Well, it includes giving up what you want, what we want, what I want, giving up what our carnal human nature might want, and it also means sacrificing for others. Sacrificing for others as you are so good at doing, brethren. And then he talks about being holy. And really what that means is morally blameless. Holy, morally blameless. And God tells us that we should be holy as he is holy, striving to be holy as God is holy, and acceptable to God. Once again, that acceptable sacrifice. one that God will accept. We don't want to be a sacrifice that God will reject, eventually reject. And then this talks about reasonable service. What does that mean? Because he's talking about all these aspects here. What it means is this is how one truly worships God. That's what that means, reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. This is how you worship God. And of course, not conform to this world. I think we all understand what that means. That we don't copy the customs or behaviors of this world. In Revelation 18, verse 4, you can write that in your notes. I'm not going to turn over there, but it says that we are to come out of this world and be separate from this world. And then transformed. Transformation. Transform from an improper way we conduct ourselves and how we think. And how do we do that? Once again, I can't emphasize this enough. By a renewing of the mind, a mind that is converted or transformed from a carnal mind or a carnal way of thinking. And it's key, brethren, we understand what that means. A carnal way of thinking. A way of thinking that we, because of our carnal nature, a way of thinking that we think we're right, or how we feel is right. And it might not be. And through these actions, we prove the good and acceptable will of God. We glorify God through these actions. But here's a reality that we must all realize. A transformation or renewing of the mind can only be achieved basically three ways. Now, I'm simplifying the process here because there's a lot involved, but I'm going to break it down basically three ways. Number one, with God's help. With God's help. Now, brethren, we are mature in the faith. Many of us here today have been in God's church for many years, so we should all know what that includes. I'll talk about one help God gives us here in a minute. But we should understand what that means with God's help. Number two, our efforts are our works. So God expects action on our part. And time. So God's help, our efforts, our works, our actions, and time. Because this is a lifelong process. A lifelong process, and thank God for His mercy and long suffering towards us as we work through this process and utilize that time. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds." Have you ever thought about what that means, setting your mind? Setting your mind means that in an abstract way, it means you've set your mind in concrete that can't be broken, that can't be changed. You've solidified your mind in a certain way, on a certain thought, on a certain idea, and it can't be changed. So he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then he says, you're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, there's a big if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you and you're exercising that Spirit and being led by the Spirit, then you're headed in the right direction. But it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So there we see the answer. We see the answer to a change of mind or a change of heart that's in conformity with God's. And ultimately, brethren, it cannot be achieved any other way. God the Father and Jesus Christ must be in us via the Holy Spirit. We have to be guided by God's Holy Spirit. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we set our minds properly. We set our minds on the thoughts and mind of God. And we're not influenced and controlled by the things of the flesh or our carnal thoughts and reasoning. And so this is ultimately how God helps us. This is one of the ways God helps us. And I think you understand that. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans is a great book for this topic. For those of you that have read through Romans or studied Romans. Now, you might be thinking, easier said than done, what I've been talking about, easier said than done. It's easy to talk about it. It's another thing to do it. It's easy for me to stand up here and talk about it, for you to sit and listen. It's another thing to actually do it. It really is. The Apostle Paul said it could be difficult. Apostle Paul struggled as we all do. He understood the battle of our human nature and the battle with sin, but he also knew there was a solution. And Paul was always great at providing a solution, but here he explains the human condition, the battle of the mind, if you will. So listen to this. Can you relate? Romans 7, verse 15. Paul writes here, he says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Like I said, our human nature, it's always going to be there until we are born again into God's kingdom. It's always going to be there. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find a law. Okay, so there is this law. That evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So don't let anyone ever tell you that Paul did away with the law, because he did not. Paul delighted in the law of God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul understood the human nature of the battle. Not to say that Paul was a continuous sinner, but he just was pointing out the human nature and the battle that we're in. But in a, and then he provides a solution right here, right here. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So like I said, this is a struggle that we all deal with that Paul was talking about. We're weak in our flesh and our mind is often weak and sometimes we slip up. We do. Let's be honest. We all slip up and we sin and we have to repent and come before God and ask for forgiveness. But a key point here was, as Paul is pointing out, his desire above all things not to sin, to fight the battle, the struggle. He didn't want to sin. He hated it. So it's something that we all have to deal with. He understood that he needed God's help, and only through Jesus Christ could he achieve it. And let's not misunderstand what Paul is saying here, as some might, okay? Let's not misunderstand what he's saying, because just because we want to do right and we still sin doesn't mean we aren't responsible, that we're not responsible in the process or responsible for our actions. That would be like saying, the devil made me do it, and I had no choice. As a comedian years ago used to say, the devil made me do it, and I had no choice. It's not true. I got fuzzies all over me. Must be the Slocum's cat. But this is where that concept of once saved, always saved comes from. The idea that God accepts us no matter who we are or what we do is a false belief. I think we all understand that, brethren, because we in God's church are being judged now for what we do and our conduct and our way of life. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Because what we're going to read here, it's true, very true. It's true that we are not saved, nor do we receive salvation through our works. And Paul points that out here. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see this dichotomy, don't we? We can't earn our salvation. We can't. We can't earn our salvation through our efforts. But yet we see that God has expectations and expects obedience. And I understand why an individual might take this position. They do. One reason is a misunderstanding of the scriptures. And another reason, honestly, if you want to break it down, is it eliminates personal responsibility and obedience, really. I mean, it's a lot easier to believe that you can do whatever you want to do. And say you believe in Jesus and you're going to be saved and you're going to go to heaven than to obey what God wants and what God expects and to keep his commandments, because it takes a complete surrender and a commitment to do so, and that's what God wants. That is why in baptism counseling, when a minister is counseling someone for baptism, we will tell that individual that they need to count the cost. They need to seriously think about the direction and the road that they're going to travel down, because it's not going to be easy, right? It's not going to be a cakewalk after you're baptized. And I've had people ask me those questions during counseling. What's it like after you're baptized? It's a lot easier. And I said, well, you're going to have God's Spirit to help you. But sometimes it can get tougher, because now the pressure's on. So let's go over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 25 here in Luke 14. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about counting the costs and what it requires to follow him. Luke 14, 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother,'" that's a terrible translation, should mean love less. God's not going to tell you to hate anyone, especially your father and your mother. So, "If anyone does not love less his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So there's that sacrifice. There's that sacrificing of your life. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, although all those who see it begin to mock him. And they say, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." And in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So that's a question we ask those who are counseling. Are you willing to sacrifice all? And how many are willing to do this? Some of you have had to do this. Some of you have had to give up and sacrifice some things that were very difficult to do. And those of you that have grown up in the church, you still had to make a decision to forsake maybe friends or forsake the society to be a part of God's church. And God will help us and forgive us, but we have to put forth the effort to not sin and to overcome. And we're the ones that have to allow God and His Holy Spirit to transform our minds. Like I said before, God doesn't force anything on us. It's a joint effort, if you will. It really is. It's our efforts working with the God's power to help us. And yet, through all that, we realize it is God who calls us, opens our minds to the truth, leads us to repentance, fills us with faith, gives us wisdom and discernment, and grants us His Holy Spirit. So we owe everything to God the Father and Jesus Christ. But like I said, it requires a change of mind. There has to be this metamorphosis that takes place. We've used this example numerous times about a caterpillar and a butterfly. And that whole process of a creature that might not be an attractive creature, but eventually morphs into a beautiful creature. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Second Corinthians chapter 5, just one verse, verse 17. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. So we become a new creation. The old things, the old ways, the old habits, the old thoughts have passed away, and all things become new. And this is speaking about now, in the future, right now in our lives, but also a time in the future when everything will be changed and completely new. And our baptism is a large part of that process. Mr. Slocum? Baptism is a big part of that transformation. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I've been spending a lot of time in Romans. Like I said, it's a good book for what I've been talking about. But Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was a crazy thought, a crazy teaching that was going around, that the more you sin, the more grace that God could give you. And he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. That the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and note this, yet you obeyed from the heart and that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we see that word heart used again here. So we obey with our mind, once again, our thoughts, our understanding, with our emotions, and we live by the teachings and doctrines that we've been taught, and it leads to actions of overcoming sin and living a life of righteousness and righteous acts and conduct. Now, the brethren, the scriptures in numerous places talk about a hardening of the heart, or a heart that needs to be circumcised. Those are interesting phrases, aren't they? A hardening of the heart, or a heart that needs to be circumcised. So the implication is a mind that is lacking feeling or compassion, a mind that set itself in restraint or unyielding attitude. We talked about that a little bit. It's as if the mind is encapsulated in a hard shell that can't be broken. I talked about a mind that's been set in concrete that can't be shattered. But it's as if a mind has been encapsulated in a hard shell that cannot be penetrated. Not even by God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. I'm going to read some verses that you probably heard at the feast this year. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 2. These are scriptures that talk about a hardening of the heart, a heart that needs to be circumcised. Let's read these. And as we go through these, we'll see that this is a mind that is becoming more and more prevalent in our nation in which we live. And what we see today is the same thing that happened in ancient Israel. Isaiah 1:2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." And he says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will only revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints." So the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or smoothed with ointment." Now let's jump forward to chapter 6 and read a little bit more. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Beginning verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. So Isaiah says, send me. And he said, Go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." So this is where those verses come from that we read earlier. So, brethren, the questions that we all need to ask ourselves, and question I ask myself, could what I just read here in Isaiah chapter 6 and these verses apply to us in God's church? Do we hear and understand, or do we hear and not understand? Do we see and not perceive? Are our minds dull? Our hearing heavy? Do we close our eyes? These are all questions I think we all seriously need to consider and think about. Are we growing and maturing? Or are we still babies drinking milk, so to speak, that I mentioned earlier? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin in verse 11. And I'm breaking into the chapter here. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. And he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, or those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Paul is saying this is where you're at now. It's not where you should stay or where you should be. Let's go to chapter 6 now. Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 3. Just three verses. I'm going to read these in the New Living Translation. So it's going to be different probably than what you have. So if you want to just listen, that's fine. But he says here in Hebrews 6, 1, he said, so let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. And let's go on. And instead become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. Now, is that a true statement? Is that a true statement in God's church? Now, I'm not implying that we don't cover these, because we do, especially if we have new members attending. We go over these things before. Here in Portland, not too long ago, in our Bible studies, we covered the fundamental teachings of the United Church of God. So these are things that we do need to repent. But his point is, there comes a point, brethren, when we need to be mature in the Word of God. And understanding the deep mysteries of what God is trying to tell us. And we need to truly have a love and a zeal for God's word and never become dull of hearing. I hope that, brethren, we never become bored. You know, it's sad when I hear people say that people are becoming bored in God's church. And yes, we hear a lot of the same things over and over. We do. But people are becoming bored and tired, and they want a lot of changes and something new and something different, because they are getting that way. Let's go to Jeremiah now, if you would, chapter 17. In Jeremiah, it's time God is talking to Jeremiah here in chapter 17 and beginning of verse 1. He says, the sin of Judah is written with the pen of iron, with the point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While the children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, on my mountain in the field, I will give us plunder, your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And the next two verses are very interesting verses. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And once again, think about all the aspects of what that means, the heart. I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and the fruit of his doings. So there we see the actions, right? We can't earn salvation, but God says right here, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings, what he's doing with his life, with his mind, with his heart. And someday God's going to change and heal the heart or mind of all mankind. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11 once again. Verses that we probably heard at the feast this year. Ezekiel chapter 11. Begin in verse 16 here. These are very encouraging words. A time in the future that we're all looking forward to. Ezekiel 11 verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them afar off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, says the Lord God, I will gather you peoples, assemble you from the countries where you were scattered. I will give you the land of Israel, and they will go there, and they will take away all of its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart. I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit with them in them. And I will take the stony heart out of the flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And when he does that, the results, verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So he's talking about the new covenant. The new covenant that he's going to implement. And brethren, we need to realize that we, all of us here, are now currently under the new covenant. We're under the new covenant. And this is what God, hopefully, what I just read, has done for us. Has removed the stony heart, has circumcised the heart, and he's developing in us a new heart and new mind. And he has to put his Holy Spirit in our mind to give us the power and understanding and strength to become like him. Second Timothy 1:7, you don't have to turn over there. You're familiar with this. I'll just read it to you. 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." A sound mind. So God has given us a spirit that develops a sound mind, that gives us the strength and the energies to accomplish what God wants, and also to have the right emotions and love for God and for one another. So this is what God desires for all of us. He wants us all to have one heart and one mind in unity. And brethren, too often our thoughts and our opinions and our actions are based on that carnal mind, what we think and how we feel. And we all fall into this category on occasion. I know I do. I do. We'd all be perfect right now if we didn't, wouldn't we? We all struggle with that. We all have to keep ourselves in check. We all have to keep ourselves in check. But how do we get there? How do we develop a sound mind and move on to maturity? Once again, I believe we all know the answer to that question. The question that I will ask right now is, have you been listening? Have you been listening? I'm going to conclude in Philippians, if you want to please turn over there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," he says, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind that he's talking about right here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." So the mind of Christ is what we want. Brethren, truly all mankind is in a desperate need of a spiritual brain transplant. So let's take advantage and grow and develop the one that we've been given. Let's develop one that is pleasing to God. And brethren, let's love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Once again, it's great to be here. It's a pleasure. I thank the Slocums once again for inviting my wife and I up here. It's been a long time. I hope it's not another 6 years before we see you again. But we'll keep in touch. So look forward to chatting with you.